Good morning, church. Great to be back. Great to be back. I got two things to say to that intro. Number one, we met in third grade, just so y'all know. We met about third grade, 25 years. And the second thing, my wife couldn't make it today. And when he filmed that, he didn't know that. My Scarlett was very ill yesterday. And when I left the house to come on down to Phoenix City, she was in bed and not well. She's feeling much better today, but was not able to be with me. I appreciate his joke nonetheless. She usually is the highlight more even than I am. She's great, and I love her. She's my prime rib. Glad to see you here this morning. And we had a great time in our first service, and glad you're ready to get going here in the second. Acts chapter 9, get there with me. Acts chapter 9. Coming here is like coming home to family, like a great big old family reunion, except we ain't got no food other than that. So good to be back with you. Johnny's a dear friend of mine. I was here, for those that don't know me, I was here quite a few Sundays, about 10 Sundays across the interim between pastors. And when they asked me, they said, oh, by the way, we're taking names for pastor. Do you know anybody? I said, I know this guy named Johnny Ellison. And it took. And so he's still here. And I'm grateful for that. So I get good reports from this church. Always good to be with my good friend Todd, and I appreciate you, brother, and what you do here in worship. Good to see Mama G again in the first service this morning. Had a great time reconnecting with her. And the one who's here that matters the most, his name is Jesus. Can I get an amen? Let me tell you what's going on in Acts chapter 9. Now, your pastor told me that you were in Acts in a series, and also a little bit about what the theme of this year is. And so I thought, well, I think I can make something fit right there. And so we're going to leap ahead from where you are in Acts right now. But I'm going to deal with this passage in a way that by the time Johnny gets there, I don't think he'll deal with it quite like I'm going to today. Very simple message, really one observation from the text, a few applications, and then we're done. So I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 9. Now, I'll tell you, let me give you background first. Here's what's going on in Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, not yet known as the Apostle Paul, still going by his pre-conversion name Saul, is at the time public enemy number one of the church. Yeah, when Acts chapter 9 opens, I mean, he's a bad dude. And so he is out to get the church. He's on his way to Damascus at this point with papers in his hands, permission to drag Christians to jail. Now, you know the story. It was on that way to Damascus. He had a head-on collision with Jesus, and his life was radically changed. Now, he heard the voice, saw the light, interacted with Christ. The Roman soldiers with him heard but did not see anything. But nonetheless, in that interaction, though Paul was converted, he was also blinded. He couldn't see. He had to be led by the hand to finish the trip down to Damascus. He gets down to Damascus. God speaks to another believer in town named Ananias. He says, Ananias, there's a new believer in town. I want you to lay hands on and pray for him. Help him get his ministry started. I imagine Ananias said something like this. Okay, God, who is it? God said, Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. Ananias probably said something back like, is that really you, God, or the pizza I ate last night? I mean, Saul don't get saved. How does this work? But he did. He got saved. This was for real. And so he finds Saul. He lays his hands on him. Something like scales fall from Saul's eyes. He can see now. And that's where we pick up the passage in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. So when Saul, Paul, had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Father God, I pray that you would help me, help us, to understand what you want us to understand from this passage. An obscure example of a big challenge for all of us as believers in this text. Lord, I pray for a pastor as he's gone. I pray he'd be blessed with safety on his travels. And I pray that as we gather here online and in this building, that you would take this word and fold it to our heart, and may those that we know and love, those to whom you've called us to minister, may they never be the same as a result of our being here today. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, what an amazing story. I mean, here's Saul. He's already preaching the Jesus that only a few days ago he opposed. And already his young ministry has reached the cloak and dagger stage as he's having to look over his shoulder day and night, lest the same kind of Jews that killed Jesus kill him. He can't even leave the gates of the city, lest they stone him or knife him and drag him away, leave him in a ditch somewhere, trying to end his ministry as quickly as it began. And it was in those desperate days that our story says that some Damascus disciples literally took Saul's life into their hands. It says that by night, they went up into the interior regions of that wall. They either found a hole or they dug a hole through the wall and put a basket with a rope tied through the hole and began to lower Saul down in the basket under the cover of darkness. Now, when I went through this text and I stopped at that scene, I got to thinking to myself, I wonder what Saul might have said to those men. As he's dangling in a basket at the end of a rope, as they're letting him down into the darkness, as he looks down and he looks up and he looks down and he looks up, what would have been some of those last words of exhortation? What would have been some of those last words of admonition? What would have been some of those last words of exclamation that he would have sent up to the ears of those disciples as they let him down that wall that night? Well, it doesn't say that he said anything, but using my sanctified imagination, I imagine at some point Saul probably looked up, looked down, looked up, looked down, looked up, and said something like this: "Hey, fellas, don't let go of the rope." Amen. I want to bring a message to you that I've entitled, "Don't Let Go of the Rope." Why? Because God has put somebody in your basket. God's put somebody in your basket, a friend. God's put somebody in your basket, a neighbor, a coworker, a classmate, a child, a grandchild. God has put somebody in your basket, a spouse. God has put somebody in your basket. Don't let go of the rope. Applications. Here's why you shouldn't let go of the rope. Number one, first of all, don't let go of the rope because you don't know who's in your basket. Now, when I say you don't know who's in your basket, I don't mean by that you don't know their face. You probably do. I don't mean by that you don't know their name. Oh, you probably do. What I mean by that is, you don't know their potential. Don't let go of the rope. You don't know who's in your basket. You don't know what God's going to do with them one day. You don't know what their potential in God is. You don't know what plans God has for them down the road that he's got you holding the rope for right now. I mean, think about it. Did they really know who was in this basket at this point in the story? I mean, we've heard all the stories. We saw the rest of it. We know what happened. They didn't know what happened. It hadn't happened yet. It was kind of like this. Do you remember Zero Dark 30? Do you remember when they finally killed Osama bin Laden? Do you remember that? The mastermind behind 9/11. Do you remember when Osama bin Laden, the news came out, they got him, they killed him, he's dead. Now I remember where I was. A lot of you might remember that. Maybe you watched it on the news, or maybe you read it in the newspaper, you saw it on social media, but the news came out. It was a while back, maybe half a decade ago, and it was an amazing story that they finally broke in and got him. They made a movie about it. Now, what if it had gone just a little bit differently? What if the headline was this: Osama bin Laden has been apprehended. Now, would that have gotten your attention? He's alive and caught. Now, what if it went like this? Osama bin Laden has been apprehended because he turned himself in. Now would that be news? I'd be like, yeah. I wonder what this guy's going to say. I wonder what's going. What if it was this? What if this was the news report? What if this was the headline? Osama bin Laden has turned himself in because somehow the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has penetrated the compound he's been hiding for the last decade. Under conviction of conscience over sin, he has given himself to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He has turned himself on his back on Islam, and now he's stepping forward to the world stage to say, I want a microphone in my face. I want to declare to the world that Islam is false, that Christ is true, and that the gospel prevails above all, and that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, would that be news? Would that be news? You say, man, that'd be awesome, but that never happened. Listen, you say that's fiction, that's fantasy. That's exactly what we have in Acts chapter 9. Saul was nothing less than a converted terrorist. Think about this, ISIS. He used to kill Christians thinking he was doing God a favor every time he did it. Sound familiar? Friend, I'm telling you, there are some people in your basket that you think, man, God can't save him. God can't save her. I'm telling you, nobody runs beyond this saving arm of Jesus. But a lot of times it's about one thing. Are we going to hold on to the rope? Listen, they looked in the basket. They saw a man that still had blood on his hands. They looked in the basket and saw a brand new baby Christian. They looked in the basket and they're wondering, is this thing going to take? God looked in the basket and saw the greatest missionary to ever walk the planet. God looked in the basket and saw the man that would write most of the New Testament. God looked in the basket and saw the man that would take the gospel to the Gentiles, which is why we're even sitting in this building this morning. God sees the end at the beginning. Amen. The question is, are you going to hold on to the rope? Listen, that old boy that rides in that work truck with you, he don't like it when you put it on Christian music. He don't like it when you talk about what Johnny preached last week. You just keep on talking about Jesus. You just keep on loving him anyway. I'm telling you, that boy might get saved. He might be a deacon at Golden Acres Baptist Church one day if you don't let go of the rope. That old mama that's out there and she's about to lose it all. She's addicted to pain pills, about to lose her kids, and you're the only one that'll pick up the phone. You're the only one that'll let her cry. You're the only one that'll listen when she's hurting. You just keep on doing that, friend. You just keep on pointing her to Jesus. She might get saved and start the greatest women's ministry this town's ever seen if you don't let go of that rope. Amen. Listen, our own children, that kid in that class that you teach every Sunday, that kid that you teach every Wednesday night, that kid, you know that kid? That kid that distracts, that kid that's always causing problems, that kid that deserves every spanking he ain't never got. You just keep on showing up. You just keep on loving that child. You just keep on giving him Jesus. He might be the next Billy Graham if you don't let go of the rope. Hey, listen, I hate to say this, but we do live in a day where Christian parents have to be reminded that God didn't put the rope of your kids in Hollywood's hands. God didn't put the rope of your kids in the school's hands. God put the rope of your kids in your hands. Do you know who Charles Wesley is? You ever heard of John Wesley? You ever heard of Susanna Wesley? That's where I lose them. Susanna. Was that their wife? Yeah, she's married to both of them. No! It was her mama. By the way, she had 17 kids. That's a lot of dishes. She was the 27th in her family. That's a lot of diapers. Hey, what kind of a woman was Susanna Wesley? Here's what kind of woman she was. True story. One day John walks in. I don't know, 8 years old, 10 years old. John walks in, little boy. He walks in, he asks his mom a question. Maybe your kid has asked you this question before. Maybe your grandchild's asked you this question. Mom? Yes. I don't know what's going on. Maybe she's standing with an apron on, sink full of dishes. John's asking a question. What is sin? This was her answer. What is sin? Sin is whatever weakens your reasoning, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things. In short, if anything increases the authority in flesh, the authority and power of flesh over spirit, that to you becomes sin, however good it is in and of itself. Just asking. I mean, listen, that was the kind of mama that she was, holding the rope of her kids. If that's the only working definition of sin you've got, you're ahead of 90% of Baptists on pews, sitting in pews today. What is sin? Sin is whatever weakens your reasoning, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things. In short, if anything increases the authority and power of flesh over spirit, that to you becomes sin, however good it is in and of itself. Now, what did John grow up to do? John grew up to write and preach over 40,000 sermons. He rode 25,000 miles preaching the gospel on the back of a horse, 25,000 miles. He learned 15 different languages so he could preach the gospel to more people. He preached the gospel for years. As a matter of fact, he preached late in life. At the age of 82 years old, he got mad at his doctor because his doctor restricted him to preaching no more than 14 times a week. At the age of 86, he wrote this in his journal. Laziness is slowly creeping in. There's an increasing tendency to stay in bed past 5:30 in the morning. I'm telling you, John and his brother Charles, Charles wrote a bunch of hymns that are still in the hymn books all over the country. These two men shook two continents for Jesus because of a mama behind the scenes who was just a housewife who loved God and held on to the road. Listen, we are cradling in our arms those that could shake nations for Christ if we don't let go of the rope. Amen. Don't let go of the rope. You don't know who's in your basket. You don't know what God's going to do one day. Number one, don't let go of the rope, not only because you don't know who's in your basket, but don't let go of the rope, number two, because you don't know how far they are from the bottom. There's a wall, there's a hole, there's a basket tied to a rope. It's dark. Damascus disciples standing top of the wall, through the hole, letting him down, letting him down, and letting him down, letting him down, and letting him down, letting him down, letting him down, and 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 letting him down. And letting him down and letting him down. And letting him down and letting him down. And letting him down and letting him down and letting him down and letting him down and letting him down. And letting him down and letting him down. I don't know how tall the wall was, but there had to be a couple of them rascals thinking, man, we've been letting him down long enough. Surely he's reached the bottom by now. Now, what if they just assume that and let go too soon? Slip, slip, wham, bam. There goes the New Testament. The book of Colossians would have been the book of collisions. But they didn't let go of the rope. Why? Because they didn't know how far he was from the bottom. You say, what are you saying, preacher? What I'm saying is, don't let go of the rope because you don't know how far they are from the bottom. Meaning, you don't know how far they are from a crisis or a breakthrough. And it's good to be holding the rope during the crisis because a lot of times God will use the crisis to get them to the breakthrough, which is why you've been holding the rope and praying this whole time for anyway. Amen. Have you ever heard of a man named Charles Plum? Charles Plum. Charles P-L-U-M-B Plum. He was a jet fighter pilot in Vietnam, and he was good at it. 75 successful combat missions. Unbelievable. Until he got shot down. He got shot down on mission number 76. He ejected from the cockpit. He parachuted down, landed behind enemy lines, captured. He spent 6 years in a communist Vietnamese prison. Lived to tell about it. After those experiences, he was found and released and all that. He's back in America. He sort of became a motivational speaker, talking about all that he learned during those experiences. He tells a story that one night he was at a restaurant with his wife. They're having dinner. All of a sudden, an excited man runs up to him and says, "Hey, I know you." He said, "You do?" He said, "Yeah, you were in Vietnam. You're a jet fighter pilot." He said, "I was." "You were on the aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk." He says, I was." "Vietnam, Kitty Hawk, Charles Plum, that's your name." He said, "Yes. How do you know all this about me, and why are you so excited about it?" He said, "Charles Plum, you won't believe this. I was in Vietnam. I was on the aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk when you were. As a matter of fact, I remember the day you got shot down." He said, "How come you remember the day I got shot down?" He said, "Because that's the day I packed your parachute." Let me ask you a question. Whose parachute are you packing? You better know, because you don't know how far they are from getting shot down. Pumped his hand real hard. Guess it worked. Yeah, it worked. Hey, you know as well as I do, though. Let's be honest. There had to be a lot of parachute packers, a lot of days thinking to themselves, well, you know, there's some flyboys that get all the glory. Those are the guys that get all the Purple Hearts, the medals, all that. We're just parachute packers. Man, we just stand back here in a sweat box, folding nylon into backpacks. It doesn't even matter if we do a decent job. Nobody's going to notice. Hey, it mattered to Charles Plum the day he got shot down. Amen. Hey, listen, sometimes it feels like it doesn't matter. I remember hearing the story one time about this kid. He's walking down the beach, and he's seeing all these starfishes washing up on the shore by the hundreds of thousands. And he feels bad for them. They're still alive, so he starts picking them up and throwing them back, picking them up and throwing them back. An old seaman's walking down the beach who'd grown up on the water, and he sees this boy desperately trying to save these starfishes. And he tells him, he says, "Son, don't you know this happens every year? It's been happening every year since anybody can remember. They wash up this time of year, and they die here. Son, don't you know you're wasting your time? You can't save them fast enough. It doesn't matter what you're doing." And the boy picked up the next starfish and said, "It matters to this one." Amen. It matters to the one that's in the basket. It matters when the crisis comes. It matters when they finally hit the bottom that somebody was answering the phone. Somebody was helping them financially. Somebody was mentioning them in prayer to God. Somebody. I'm telling you, we don't know what's going to happen next, but it might happen next. And when it happens next, it might be the turning point. That prodigal that you've been praying for, that's ran away from home, doesn't even talk to you, and sometimes doesn't return your text. I'm telling you, you just keep on praying for them. You just keep the porch light on. Next week might be the week they finally come back home. Amen. I'm telling you, that old boy that you've been witnessing to, that girl that you've been trying to reach, that person that you love that's out to lunch, I'm telling you, they may finally hit the bottom, and all of a sudden these words they've been ignoring that you've been putting into their soul for months might all of a sudden come on like a neon sign and all make sense because a crisis brings it up and they realize you're the one that's been holding that rope and you held it for that purpose. You don't know how far they are from the bottom. You don't know who's in your basket. What God's going to do. One night, at 11:30 at night, in a pouring rain, a man was driving his car down the highway in eastern Alabama, not in these parts, but it was in the 1960s. A man in his car driving at 11:30 at night, drenching rain in the 1960s. He sees somebody's broken down ahead, their car's on the side of the road, the hood's up, and they're in the middle of the road doing this. Well, he pulls up and he says, "Can I help you with your car?" And she says, "No." Well, now he sees who it is. It's an African-American lady. He's white. She's black. 1960s Alabama. Y'all tracking? He's got a decision to make. But he didn't care what the culture says. He cares what God says. He's going to help her. It doesn't matter what color she is. So he says, I'll do whatever I can. She goes, "Look, I don't care about the car. If you can just help me get a taxi. Town's that way." He said, "I know, I just came through." So she jumps in the back seat. He drives her back to town, helps her find a taxi. She's frantic. He helps her get in the taxi, pays part of her fare, and right before she speeds away, she says, "Listen, I just need your address, please. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Please, your address." He said, "Okay." So he gives her his address. She speeds away in the taxi. Well, he didn't think much of it. He did it for its own sake. He doesn't expect anything in return. Pretty much forgets about it till 2 weeks later. There's a knock on the door. He opens it up. It's a delivery man. Somebody is delivering to his house a full-size color console television set. All right, man, come on. This is the 1960s. That's like a flat-screen 55-inch plasma TV. All right, today. There's a note on it. He reads the note. It says this: "Thank you for helping me on the highway the other night. The rain had drenched not only my clothing, but also my spirits until you came along. Because of your help, I was able to make it to my dying husband's bedside just before he passed away. Thank you for unselfishly serving others. Sincerely, Mrs. Nat King Cole." Don't let go of the rope. You don't know who's in your basket. And don't let go of the rope. You don't know how far they are from the bottom. Don't let go of the rope. And one more. Don't let go of the rope, not only because you don't know who's in your basket. You don't know what great thing God's going to do with them one day. You don't know how God's going to use them in the future. Don't let go of the rope. You don't know how far they are from the bottom. You don't know how far they are from hitting the bottom and hitting the crisis, maybe getting to the breakthrough that you've been holding this rope for this whole time anyway. Don't let go of the rope. You don't know who's in your basket. Don't let go of the rope. You don't know how far they are from the bottom. And don't let go of the rope because you might be the only one holding onto it. Let's see, how many hold Paul's rope? Let's see, it's in verse, okay. All right, let's just say it was 10. You have to know the Greek. No, I'm sorry, it's five. It was seven, I forgot. That was something else I read. It was seven, I'm sorry. It was four. It was four. It was four and a half. It was four and a half. It was four Damascens and a midget. And they It doesn't say, does it? It does not say. You'll not find that it has any number. Matter of fact, it may have been 10, may have been 12, may have been 4, may have been 6, may have been 7.5. I don't know. I mean, I don't know. It doesn't say, so we do not know how many held Paul's rope. However, it was probably more than 2, and I would assume this. As a matter of fact, I know this. I know this, what I'm about to say, because I know human nature. And I know what I'm saying is that whether it was 3, whether it was 10, whether it was 12, whether it was 4, whether it was 7, whether it was 6, whether it was 8, that they all assumed, however many it was, they all assumed it was a joint effort. If I let go, somebody else has got it. It's amazing. This Friday, my daughter turns 22. And it seems like just yesterday she was 2. And the thing is, when she was growing up in our house, we did what every parent does. We did birthday parties, right? We even did a one-year-old birthday party. Unbelievable. Let me tell you something. Your child, they do not remember their one-year-old birthday. If your parents, you have a one-year-old birthday party, that party ain't for them. It's for you for surviving year one. But then you get to like, they get to be like 4 years old, then 5 years old, then 6 years old, and you start to figure out as a parent, man, they might actually remember this birthday. Like, this one might stick. They may look back and remember, well, that was a bad one, that was a good one. So you start really putting a lot more into it. And so we started putting more into her birthday parties as she got 4, 5, 6 years old. And really, birthday parties, man, they have not changed that much. I mean, really. I mean, 30 years gone by between my birthday parties and hers, kind of the same. I mean, there's cake, there's friends, there's presents, there's games, there's party favors, there's all that. Not much is different. I mean, her birthday parties and my birthday parties, pretty much the same. Except hers are more pink than mine. Except for one, but that's between me and my therapist. Anyway, but there were some games that my parents made us play at birthday parties that I said to myself as a child, I will never make my kids play these stupid games. I don't know about you, but when I was 5 years old, I couldn't run with nothing, play with nothing, have fun with nothing. Because according to my parents, everything on the planet had the potential to put your eye out. Do you remember those days? Don't run with that pencil, boy. It'll put your eye out. Put those scissors down, acting like that. You'll put your eye out. What do you want for dessert, Scott? I want a cookie. You can't have a cookie. It'll put your eye out. What do you want for Christmas? I want a Red Ryder BB gun. You can't have a BB gun. It'll put your eye out. One day you're at the mall and a blind guy walks by and your mama wants to make a point. Uh-huh, look at that guy. All he wanted was a cookie and a BB gun. But all of a sudden, you turn 5 years old, or Susie turns 5 years old, and you go to her birthday party, or Jimmy turns 5 years old, and you go to his birthday. You have a birthday party. All of a sudden, parents become the epitome of hypocrites. Because all your life, you've been handcuffed, lest you touch anything that might put your eye out. But what is the first game you play at the birthday party? Oh, you get all the kids in the neighborhood, even the ones you don't like. The mean kids, man. You put them in a room, shut the door. There's a poster on the wall of a donkey with no tail. Now we put a tail with a tack in it. We blindfold the meanest, most ADHD kid in the bunch, and we put a tack in his hand. Every kid raised on this planet is going, cover your eyes, cover your eyes. Put your eye out. We do not play pin the tail on the donkey. Pinatas. You know what I'm talking about? Colorful animal made out of paper and glue hanging from a limb on the tree in the backyard, full of candy. Oh, we're going to give a kid a baseball bat, let him beat that animal till the guts pop out. This is a wonderful example-setting game. We've never played that game. This was easy for me. Why did you not play that game, Scott, with your kid? Here's why. Because I've seen enough episodes of America's Funniest Home Videos to know that it's a bad idea. Learn from the experience of others. Yes. No pinatas. Tug of war. Oh, the first time you played tug of war, it was a great game. Oh, you went over to Billy Bob's little birthday party, and they put 20 kids on that end of the rope, 20 kids on this end of the rope, and a big old mud puddle in the middle. Your mama told you to stay out of mud all your life. We're going to drag 10 kids through it today. These kids are pulling that way. These kids are pulling this way. Now, the first time they told you, the rules were simple. You understood. Just don't get dragged through the mud. So you found your place on the rope, as did all your other teammates, and you bowled, and you bowled, and you put, maybe you won, maybe you lost, and then you played it at recess, and then you played it at Susie's birthday party, and then you played it at field day. By the time you get to middle school, you hate that game. Because you start figuring stuff out. Yeah, namely this, that you might have 40 kids on a rope. You got 20 kids on that end of the rope pulling that way. You got 20 kids on this end of the rope pulling this way. And all 40 of them going, hur, 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 but really ain't about 10 or 12 in the whole on the whole rope pulling it all. Rest of them just leaning on it going, hur, 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 amen. You will lose that tug of war if you assume it's a joint effort. It is not. We do the same thing with the ropes that God's put in our hands. We just think, man, I've been pulling. I got rope burns. My arms are tired. I ain't going to pull anymore. I don't have to. Somebody else will take it up if I don't. And what I'm telling you on the authority of the Word of God is basically this. You better hold on to that rope because you might be the only one holding on to it. I'm telling you, man, the person that I've seen more than anybody pour their life into other people's lives for the sake of their souls, my wife. She's not here this morning, so I can say a little bit more about her. but I remember, I mean, she'd get a hold of somebody and she'd pour in. She understood the concept. I might be the only one holding on to it. I remember one time I got back from revivals and I'd been out for a while and she wouldn't travel with me that particular set of revivals, and I came back in and I slept in. I got up the next morning and so I slept late so I was going downstairs out to my shower, and I thought pots and pans were falling out of the cabinets or something. I'm like, I heard all this racket, and it was like poom tong ting pong ting ting, and I go down there, I'm like, Scarlett, what in the world is all this racket? She goes, it's a Japanese language learning CD. I'm learning Japanese. Poom tong pong ting tong pong. I'm like, you're learning Japanese. I'm like, that's like one of the hardest languages to learn. You're learning Japanese. Why are you learning Japanese? She goes, Scott, you don't remember? I told you that while you were gone last week, I met Junko at the playground with her little baby, Nane. And Nane and Gianna played together, and I was talking to her. Well, her husband, Susuke, he's at the Oak Ridge Lab for a while, and he's contracted for 3 years, and she's only going to be here for 3 years. And so we're meeting at the playground every day, and she doesn't speak a lick of English. He talks a little bit of English. She doesn't speak any English at all. And so I'm learning Japanese because I figure I got 3 years, and if I can learn enough Japanese, maybe I can share the gospel with her before she has to go back to Japan. Why would you learn a language? So that you could, hey, here's why. Because you might be the only one holding on to the rope. And I mean, have you ever thought about it? The book of Luke, researched and written by Dr. Luke, was written to one man. His name was Theophilus. To tell him about Jesus, to present the gospel, one of the best gospel accounts we got in Luke. Why in the world would you write a book to one man about Jesus? Here's why, because you might be the only one holding on to it. By the way, it worked. How do I know it worked? Because he wrote Luke Part 2, the sequel. It's called Acts. And the first few verses of Acts, he says, O Theophilus, same guy, O Theophilus, I'm going to continue to write. Why would you do that? Here's why. Because you might be the only one holding on to the rope. You might be the only one. Does it work? Yes, it worked. I saw my wife pour her life into some neighbors that were Muslims. And it was, you know, still during the times where it was very sensitive about Muslims in America, especially in the South. And she reached out to them anyway. She said, you're the only one that showed us love. You're the only one. That lady said to my wife, you're the only one that's given us any time. And I remember when they had to go back to the Middle East after this lady finished her degree at University of Tennessee, that they asked us to dinner with them. That doesn't happen. Muslims don't ask white Americans to go out to dinner with them of a different belief, and knowing that we believe in Jesus. We got to pray with them before they got back on their plane. I mean, I've seen the difference. I've seen it happen. I remember with Junko, the little Japanese girl, we threw a baby shower for her when she got pregnant with their next child. That was a big deal. Why? Because in Japan, they don't do baby showers. They don't celebrate life the way Americans celebrate life. She couldn't believe that all these women would bring presents to her and make cake and and all this stuff was amazing. I remember we invited Junko and Susuke to our house for Thanksgiving. Oh, Western Thanksgiving. That was like a big deal. They both came. They both had cameras on. You know, they just taking pictures of the turkey and playing. I mean, it was a big deal. My family was up from Georgia. We were living in Knoxville at the time. They came over, and we had Thanksgiving together. I mean, I saw the impact. I saw the difference. Is she going to hear the gospel? Is my wife going to learn Japanese? I'll never forget. I was sitting at the table one day. My daughter's sitting at the table. My wife is sitting there at the table. I'm eating the food that my wife just fixed, and Scarlett is sitting there just kind of playing with her food, and big tear coming down her cheek. And I said, honey, what's wrong? And she said, today's the day. I said, today's what day? I said, today's the day, 3 years. She said, they're on a plane right now, and they're going back to Japan. I did my best. Try to tell her about Jesus. And true story, she's telling me this. True story, she's literally telling me that. And there's a knock at our door. Knowing my wife's not really wanting to answer the door right now, obviously, I get up, I go over, and I open the door. They weren't on the plane. There was one stop they wanted to make on the way to the airport. There was Junko standing there. Little Japanese lady with her little nanae, and her belly's out to here, 8.5 months pregnant, and her husband standing right beside her. Kind of how it works. And she's looking around me. She's looking for Scarlett. And Scarlett got up and peeked around, and when their eyes met, I'll never forget the way they ran to one another. And again, something that doesn't happen so often in the Japanese culture, that full, unmitigated expression of emotion. Tears running down Junko's face. She throws her arms around my wife's neck, and she's holding in her hand a handmade Japanese doll she's bringing to my wife as a gift, and just weeping, 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 weeping as they stood there. Did she ever receive Christ? I don't know, but I know this. My wife made an impact, and she made an impact for the gospel, and I know this. You know why? Because she knew, and Junko knew, that this lady was the only one holding the rope. Why do you do that? Why do you go that? Because you might be the only one praying. You might be the only one witnessing. You might be the only one inviting the church to hear the gospel. You might be the only one giving financially. You might be the only one answering the phone. You might be the only one. Somebody handed me a newspaper some years ago, Atlanta Journal-Constitution, said, Scott, read this article. I read an article about a woman named Deborah Kemp. Here's the story. Deborah Kemp had just finished pumping gas at a local Stop and Rob. She's topped off her tank. Now she's going inside to pay for the gas she just pumped. As she gets to the door of the store, she hears a car crank up. She's thinking, wait a minute, I was the only car parked here. She turns around. She'd left her windows down, the keys in the ignition, and now somebody has jumped into her car to steal it. They cranked it. They're trying to get back out into busy Atlanta, suburban Atlanta traffic. Deborah Kemp sprints after the car. She gets to the car. The window's still down. He's trying to steal it. The window's still down. She throws in one arm around the steering wheel, wraps the other arm around the man's neck as he proceeds to drag her on her knees for 4 blocks. Deborah Kemp somehow manages to wrestle the driver from the car. As the driverless automobile drifts off to the side, never got a lot of speed anyway, breaks a water main, stops at a telephone pole. When the cops arrive on the scene, Deborah Kemp is standing over, water's everywhere. She's standing over the perpetrator in the middle of the street, beating him over the head with an anti-theft device known as the club, which up to that point was known as anti-theft device. By the time they pulled Deborah Kemp off this man, he had a broken arm in 2 places, fractured on this side, a broken femur, and 2 concussions. I thought to myself, now Deborah Kemp is one determined lady. Next time I play, I want Deborah on my team. Her baby was in the back seat. What seems so foolish now makes sense. What wasn't about a car, it was about a life. Wasn't about what you saw on the outside, it's about who she knew was on the inside. And she fought how she fought because she knew she was the only one fighting for it. Don't let go of the rope. You don't know who's in your basket. You don't know what God's going to do in the future. You don't know what great thing may happen one day and how God will use you in holding that rope. You don't know. Don't let go of the rope. You don't know how far they are from the bottom. Don't let go of that rope. You don't know how far they are from the crisis or the breakthrough. And don't let go of the rope, because you might be the only one holding on to it. Don't let go of the rope. Amen? Let's stand together. Online and in this room, would you think for a moment about who's in your basket? The faces, the names that began to bubble up to the surface as we begin to walk through the message. Some are relatively obscure in your life. They're occasional bump into's. But many you're kin to, you're married to. Some of them came out of your own loins. Some you work with, you go to school with. But for whatever reason, they matter to you in a unique way. God's put a rope in your hands. They're in your basket. Now, do we get tired? Yes, we get rope burns, don't we? Sometimes those arms ache. As we move from drama to drama and crisis to crisis with those people that are in our baskets. Sometimes they're trying to crawl out, if you know what I mean. God would say today, don't let go of the rope. You say, Scott, is there ever a time where God says, hey, it's time to let go? Yes, I believe it. There is, and I believe it's rare. We saw the Apostle Paul do that occasionally. You say, all I can do is pray. You know what? Sometimes that's the best way to hold the rope. What I have found is, for some in the basket, it's not that they want anything from you. As a matter of fact, every text you send and every word you speak is a nuisance to them. But you know what? I know that God can do more than I can do in their heart, and sometimes the prayers are the best way to hold the rope. Here's the point. Are you holding the rope? Are you holding the rope? Are you praying? Or are you doing and choosing whatever modality of rope holding God has directed you to do? It's not about whether they acknowledge you. It's not about whether or not they appreciate you. It's not even about whether or not they understand they're in your basket. The question is, has God put a rope in your hand with them in that basket? Don't let go. Hey, think about the people that have held your rope. Think about the grandmas and the school teachers, Sunday school teachers and school teachers. Think about the neighbors and kin and friends and parents that have held your rope. What if they'd let go? What if they said, no, they're not worth it. I got better things to do. There's some folk, I'm glad they didn't let go of my rope. Anybody on that page with me? Hey. So what is God saying to you and me? Pay it forward. Hey, listen, I'm glad Jesus held my rope on Calvary. When I didn't deserve it, I didn't acknowledge it, but he did it anyway. Don't let go of the rope. So the invitation this morning is very simple. Maybe you want to come and you want to lay a name on the altar, or several. You may be the only one saying their name in the throne room of God. You may be the only one standing in the gap and interceding for them. Maybe you want to come and say, Lord, I pray for Amy. I pray for Michelle. I pray for Joe. I pray for Jimmy. I pray for Braxton. I pray for Adam. I pray. And you may be the only one doing that. Maybe you want to come pray for yourself and say, Lord, I've gotten so tired. And it seemed like it didn't matter, so I quit. But I want to take that rope back up again. And so, Lord, today I commit to you. But by your grace and by your strength, I'll hold that rope. Maybe you want to come and pray for yourself and say, Lord, make me the best rope holder I can be. And maybe today you'd be one that would say, you know what? I know Jesus held my rope, but I've never given him my life. Maybe you're here today and Christ is not your Lord, King, and Savior. Jesus walked this earth 33 years sinless, and he gave himself on a cross as prophesied hundreds of times in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before it came to pass. And Jesus, in exacting detail, fulfilled every prophecy of the Messiah that would come and die as a sacrifice slain for the sins of the world. And then he rose from the dead, validating everything he ever said about himself. And you today can give your heart to Jesus, and you can receive him as Savior and Lord. He held your rope. Your basket dangles over a Christless hell, yet he died in your place so that you could be rescued. But he'll not force himself. Will you receive him freely as King, Savior, and Lord? Maybe today, if you're watching online, you're in this room, you would pray and ask him to save you. Maybe you'd say something like this: Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. Just in your heart to him: Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I know that you died on the cross to take away my sins. I've run from you. I've said no to you, but today I give my life to you. Give me a brand new heart. Take all my sins away. Give me complete forgiveness. And help me to follow you all the days of my life. Thank you for hearing this prayer. Thank you for dying on my cross, and thank you for giving me a place in heaven that cannot be taken away. You are my Lord, you're my love, and you're my leader the rest of my days. Help me to follow you in all my ways, in Jesus' name. If you're watching online or you're in this room, we want to know about your decision today. So a couple of things. We're going to have folks available here. If you'd like to, if you say, Scott, I prayed that prayer and I gave my heart to Jesus, I'm going to ask you to come and join us here at the front. If you have someone you want to pray for and you want to say, Lord, I want to pray for so-and-so, I'm holding the rope, or to come and take some ropes up again, say, Lord, make me the rope holder you want me to be. If you're watching online today, or if you're in this room, if you would text the word decision, if you made any decision for Christ, either to rededicate to him or make him your Lord and Savior by praying that prayer just now, text decision to 334-203-9964, 334-203-9964. If you're on Facebook, you could also hit the messenger button and let the church know, and someone will be in touch with you. Just ping them a message through the messenger button and say, I prayed that prayer, I asked Jesus into my heart. You can text the word welcome to 334-203-9946. Welcome, if you want to know more about the church. You say, I'm interested in joining here, plugging in at Golden Acres. Text the word welcome to 334-203-9946. And we'll also give you the prayer, if you text prayer, if you have prayer requests, to the same number, 334-203-9946. Father, I thank you for these moments we have together now at this altar. I pray that you would consecrate this altar and consecrate us on it in these moments of the service here at the end. I pray in Jesus' name that you would help us to make the decisions, pray for the people, stand in the gap the way you've called us to do. Lord, I thank you that Jesus held our rope, and I pray we'd pay that forward indeed, and that we'd be good rope holders by the grace and strength of God till Jesus comes. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together. God leads us. Altar's open. You come as God leads right now. Praying for those in your basket, praying for yourself as a rope holder, whatever the need is, you come.